Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ was an incredible experience for his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. In this series of studies, the series of messages, we're looking over the shoulder of James, the brother of John. We've chosen him because he's not a prominent, upfront kind of person. But on the other hand, he has a special seat and some very special things that the rest of the disciples were not privileged to view. If you remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, it was Peter, James, and John who were invited into the room where this little girl's dead body was lying. And it was Peter, James, and John who were able to have an upfront, front row seat of that experience. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus drew with him deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. It's Peter, James, and John that Jesus takes on this experience up the mountain, the exceeding high mountain, we're told, and there was transfigured before them. So while James is not as popular, as prominent as John or Peter, while he is an everyday, ordinary kind of disciple like most of us, at the same time, he is singled out for special attention by our Lord Jesus Christ. And his experiences frame for us some very critical steps of discipleship. There's no question he was called. He knew that, and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question he was commissioned. You read in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus chose the 12, and he gave to them the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons and to do miracles and to do healing. No question about that. That was, in a sense, a higher call, a different call. It wasn't just follow me, it was become involved with me in the ministry. Experience the power of God as an agent sent forth to represent me, to be an extension of me. But when you come to the 16th chapter of Matthew, there's yet a third level to that call. And the word there is, if anyone follows me, let him take up his cross. Take up his cross. An invitation to death. And that invitation to death was then followed by this marvelous experience of seeing Jesus Christ transfigured. There are three or four things tonight I'd like to underscore for you or with you, but let's begin our study by turning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. The feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle Jesus performed about 6 months before he was crucified. 6-8 months before. It's one of the few miracles Jesus did that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 6, we have this experience recorded. Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 2 small fish and 5 barley loaves. That's a little lad's lunch. That's not much. But this miraculous feeding, according to John chapter 5, caused quite a stir among the people who ate. They immediately wanted to take Jesus and make him king. Jesus sent the disciples away in a boat and went up on the side of the mountain to pray. During that night, the disciples were overtaken by a storm. Remember that? And Jesus walked on the water out to see them, get in the boat, stilled the storm, and immediately they were at port side. The next morning, the crowd that had eaten the loaves and the fish the day before come to find Jesus, and they find him in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, it helps me to remember that all of this was the immediate context. It was the immediate preceding events that led up to Jesus taking the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and saying, Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, this didn't happen in a vacuum. It's like Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this incredible experience that we call the Transfiguration. Well, in John chapter 6, we join Jesus and the crowd that's caught up with him from the day before. These are the people that are still picking their teeth with fish to get the fish and the sandwiches, the barley loaves out of their teeth from the day before. Look what Jesus says in verse 26 to that crowd. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They didn't get it. Now they did see, they did taste, they did eat miracle sandwiches. But they didn't see what that miracle sandwich signified. A sign is a physical event or article that conveys a spiritual message. And when he says you didn't see the sign, he's not saying you didn't see the fish and loaves. He's not saying you didn't see the miracle. What he's saying is you didn't understand the message of the miracle. You were busy with an ulterior motive. What was that? Well, you ate of the loaves and were filled. These folks interpreted that experience of the feeding the 5,000 at the pure physical level. For them, it was a free meal. And Jesus, therefore, for them, became a great socialist leader. Think of it. If Jesus is our king, we'll never have to work again. We'll never have to worry about being hungry again. He will just feed us miraculously. See? So their motivation isn't, what does the fish and loaves multiplied say about Jesus? That's not what they're saying. The multitude are saying, wow, free food forever. Let's make this guy our king. That's what every politician is looking for. That kind of hook, something that you can put out there where the masses will say, boy, we ought to elect him president. Think of what he'll do for us. Think of all the freebies he will give to us. Think of how life will be better if we elect him president. Well, that's what's happening here. And Jesus sees right through the veneer. He sees right to the heart of it. In other words, the multitudes who ate the bread and the fish never saw the bread and fish as a sign of Jesus' deity. They didn't get it. They simply saw it as a material meal that was free. So they came seeking for Jesus in order to capture this genie for themselves. That's what they want to do. Now, the Lord Jesus tells them, do not labor for food which perishes, that's verse 27, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. You're hung up on bread and fish. I'm the Son of Man. I've come to give you something far more substantial than a free meal. See what he's saying? But they're not getting it. They're not getting it, so they're missing it. Let your eyes slow down to verse 30. They say, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Oh, what fickle hearts. See, they're using Scripture now to argue that Jesus must promise them daily bread. That's what they're doing. If you are truly God, if you are truly who you claim to be, you are truly concerned about us, you can at least do for us what Moses did back there for our fathers in the wilderness. Now notice, Jesus says, verse 32, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Now, what I'm trying to do is to set you up. It's just a couple of days later that Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with whom? Moses. Moses. Now, this sermon should still be ringing in Peter's ears. Peter should still be thinking about, wait a minute, Moses wasn't the creator of the manna. Well, who was the creator of the manna? My father gave you that bread from heaven, and my father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Folks, the sandwich you had yesterday cost you nothing. It was miraculously provided. Elements common to this life, human life, barley, loaves, and fish, those elements were magnified and utilized by God to make it possible for you to have a physical meal. Not so your belly would feel good, but so your brain would be activated. Ka-ching! Wait a minute. Something far more significant is being symbolized here. And you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Why aren't they getting it? Well, it comes back to the issue of who is Jesus. And as you read on through the dialogue, and I'm going to encourage you to do that tonight, just read on. Immediately the conversation shifts to, well, where did you come from, Jesus? And Jesus insists, I came down from heaven. I'm not of you. I came down from heaven. I came into this world, but I am not of this world. And when I say my Father, I'm using that expression in a way that you can't use it. He is distinctly my Father. He and I are of the same unique being. I was reading a book by Andy Stanley the other day. It's a cute little book. And Andy uses the phrase, one of a kind, in the translation of only begotten. That's very good. That communicates. Jesus Christ is the one of a kind begotten Son of God. Unique to himself. Absolutely unique, above, beyond, outside of our race. Entering our race, uniquely one of a kind to do that. Well, that's what Jesus is presenting to them here. He's saying, if you don't understand who I am, and I just illustrated who I am by feeding you the bread, then you will not come to me and take the bread that will provide for you eternal life. Not just a full stomach, but eternal life. And that's why I'm here. And the same God who gave physical manna to the fathers in the wilderness, and they ate it and died, that same Heavenly Father now has sent living bread into the world for you to eat and live forever. Well, Lord, we want that kind of bread. He goes on and he finally makes this statement down here about verse 34. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and died. He who eats this bread himself, Jesus, who eats this bread, eats my flesh, drinks my blood, will live forever. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now look at verse 60. Therefore, Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus says, Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" What does that mean? What does that mean? That means, what if you had the privilege of seeing me in my previous habitat? Has the light come on yet? Yeah. Yeah, just a couple days later, Peter, James, and John saw that. But you'll notice, we'll pick up with that again in a minute. Verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who should betray him. He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." See, this is a crisis time in Christ's ministry. This is a time when the issue is drawn so tightly that many of the multitudes who had eaten, tasted, felt, seen, experienced his miracles couldn't go on. They were brought face to face with the issue of his deity and a commitment to him on the basis of that deity, a personal commitment to him, a dependence upon him on the basis of his deity. And many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus turns to the 12. "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Words of eternal life. What did the voice out of the cloud say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Hear him. Listen to him. Peter, you're speaking truth. You're just not grasping it. You're just not grasping it. He has said here, days before the whole experience of the transfiguration, Peter has confessed with his lips a truth about Jesus Christ that later he loses in the translation, in the experience of the transfiguration. Well, to whom should we go? Also, verse 69, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's his confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this happened before Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and then in that place asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" You see, we're 6 months before the cross and Jesus' popular ministry is going to radically change. And from this moment forward, Jesus' ministry is largely Judean. That is, it takes place down in Judea. It is largely confrontational. He's going to square off against the scribes and Pharisees. The signs and miracles he performs from this six-month period on in are very provocative, very provocative. And his message to the disciples changes accordingly. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Okay, you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's going to be severely tested. So I want you to have an experience, Peter, James, and John, an experience which will rivet in your mind the truth of who I am to the place where you will trust me when all you have to lean on is my word." It's amazing. It's also the same place you live. Turn over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just a couple of weeks, perhaps less than a couple of weeks, that after what we've just read of the feeding of the 5,000 and the subsequent confrontation of the multitudes and the rejection of Jesus on the part of many of his disciples, just a couple of days or weeks after that, Jesus then in Luke chapter 9, read this account. Jesus then, verse 18, as he was alone praying, this is Caesarea Philippi, his disciples joined him and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" See, this is Luke's account of the same thing we read yesterday from Matthew. And they answer, "Some think you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the old prophets, you were risen again." You can see how they would say that. "Moses gave us manna, you've given us a free fish meal." They could see the parallels between the Old Testament prophets and what the Old Testament prophets did and Jesus. They could see John the Baptist and his austerity, and they recognized that in the message of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the same question he had just asked them weeks before, or perhaps days before. "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, you alone have the words of life," Peter said. "We are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he confessed. That's what happens. And then, according to Luke's account in verse 27, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." In some manner, Jesus intended his disciples to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with truth about the kingdom of God. He wanted them to see the kingdom of God in a dimension, in a reality that would cement their confidence in who Jesus is and his ability to ultimately bring the kingdom of God to earth. And something of what an experience will be like in the days when Jesus Christ does bring the kingdom of God into full manifestation in this world. All of that's involved in this conversation. Now, some things that Luke says that we didn't touch on yesterday. Verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, went up to a mountain to pray. As he prayed." I'm struck by that. That Jesus Christ was in intimate conversation with heaven when this whole thing took place. He was speaking with his Father. He was gaining direction, support, encouragement from the Father. He was getting perspective for the next 6 months of his life. He had told the disciples, "The course is set. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed, crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." All of that is filling his mind. He had also talked to disciples about the coming kingdom that would come after his crucifixion. Now he is up on the mountain with those three special disciples, and he's praying. And it's as he's praying that he is transfigured. And that's what it tells us here. You know, I suppose when we get to heaven and we see things more clearly, one of the great disappointments we will have is that we didn't spend more time in prayer. More time praying, not just to gain God's ear, but to gain God's heart. And not just to empty our concerns to him, but to have him in response minister to our needs. You ever thought about that? We spend so much time talking to God while we're praying. How much time do we spend listening? We go with our sense of need, our sense of weakness, our sense of frustration. And if we're not careful, we rush in, explode in all this language of exasperation, and then we turn around and rush out and slam the door behind us and go right back to the things that are frustrating us. And God wants us to be still, to quiet ourselves, to come apart from the things that are so immediate to us in order to find the center of our being. And the center of our being is not our flesh, it's our spirit. The center of our being is not our feelings, it's our faith. The center of our being is a relationship, an intimate sharing, a communion of God, with God, knowing God, experiencing God, exchanging our weakness for His strength. Now, that's not charismatic. That's not Pentecostal. That's New Testament Christianity. That's what Jesus was doing. And as Jesus was praying, God's response to his prayer was to heighten within him, within Jesus, the very DNA of deity. It's the only way I can think to say it. It had been cloaked. It had been robed in humanity. It had slipped into our world in the form of a tiny babe. A babe created miraculously in a woman's womb. It had remained hidden for 30 years. It had been acknowledged by God at the baptism of John as the Spirit of God descended in the form or likeness of a dove and abode upon him, and a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one, John. This is the one I sent you to present." It remained cloaked in weakness and humanity. And that's why in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, each of Satan's appeals to Jesus began with the phrase, "If you are the Son of God, if you are who you claim to be, if you are." And three times, even when the appeal was wrapped in the sanctimonious scripture, three times Jesus refused to reach in and pull out and demonstrate that DNA. He could have changed the stones into bread. No problem for him. He refused. But that was the heart of the temptation. And then the Bible tells us for 3 years at this time, for 3 years Jesus had moved among the multitudes, healing, casting out demons, teaching, doing all kinds of wonderful works. Spectacular things were happening, and multitudes were just flocking to him. And everywhere he went, the text says, he healed everyone that was brought to him. Everyone was sick. Imagine what would happen if Doug started tomorrow morning to heal everybody that was brought to him who was sick. And he had 3 years to do that. Imagine. If he went over to St. Anne's Hospital tomorrow and one by one went by the beds and said, "You're healed." And the person got up and went home. "You're healed." The person got up and went home. "You're healed." Think of that. And in the process, he even went over to Rutherford's and said three times, "Rise from the dead." I mean, imagine what a stir that would cause. And it did. And as the people tried to understand what all of this meant, the only connection they could make was, he's human. He must be a prophet. See the logic? He must be a prophet. We've read that Elijah did some special things. We've read that Moses turned the water into blood, struck the rock and water came out. He must be one of them. It could not possibly be that he is God robed in humanity. That can't be. Later, in the tests and trials, someone would say, "How is it that you, being a man, claim to be God?" See, there was a This just was not possible. They could not understand that possibility. And frankly, neither can you or I. It's a mystery. But what God did as Jesus prayed was he intensified the presence of that illuminating life, that divine DNA, that essence of who Jesus was, until its intensification expressed itself and his face became translucent. The skin became like glass. And through the glassy skin, there radiated a powerful light. He emitted light. When Luke is trying to describe what happens to him, look, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. It doesn't mean that his face became grotesque. If you study Matthew and Mark, they tell us that his face glowed like the sun in all its brilliance. Now, surely by now you're making the connection. John probably was, this is making 30 for easy math. Say John's 30 years old when this is happening. 60 years later, on an island called Patmos, what happened to John? He heard a voice, right? And he turned to see the voice that was speaking. What did he see? The same thing. He uses identical language in Revelation chapter 1 to describe Jesus in his resurrection power and glory that he uses here, not John, but Luke and Matthew and Mark used to describe Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration. His eyes, his face glowing like the sun. Okay, we can connect with that. But how do you explain his robe? I mean, his robe's not part of him. It's just wool or rayon. They didn't have rayon back then, did they? It's something. It's just clothes. It's totally devoid of any life of its own. It's just clothes. And we read, his robe became white and glistening. Mark tells us that his robe oscillated with light. It was brighter than any dry cleaners could ever get it. This is God's response to his son in prayer. This is God in heaven responding to God on earth and permitting God on earth to show forth, to manifest the essential deity that is his. Incredible. Hold your thumb right there and turn to two other verses with me. Just let me underscore this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about the one true God, the transcendent God. And it describes him for us. Here it is. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest, now watch, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. See, that's a quality of God. God is light, not darkness. And when he is in his full manifestation, when he hasn't dimmed down the current, no one can approach him. That light is so brilliant. It exudes a power that makes it impossible for people to see, whom no man has seen nor can see. What we're seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration is this God who is light reveal himself through the physical quality of illumination. I think Hebrews also, yeah. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's a verse that reminds us of the same thing. It's talking about God who in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. This is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the last days, this God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. The transfusion of his glory. What Peter, James, and John were privileged to see is Jesus assuming that posture, that character that he had that was natural to him before he became a man. They're seeing raw deity manifest through the illumination, not just of his face, but of his very robe. It's an incredible thing that they're watching. Remember what Jesus said? What and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That's what they're seeing. They're seeing it. Now hang with me. Two things I want to make the point in just a minute. And behold, two men talk with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. That means that Moses and Elijah, as they appeared to the Lord Jesus, were themselves in a glorified state. Moses didn't look old and wrinkled, and Elijah didn't look fearful and cranky. They were in glory. They appeared in a glorified condition. In 1 John, you know this, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember that? And in Colossians chapter 3 says, we're to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth, for we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear, Colossians 4, 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Same phrase, in glory, in a state of glory, as glorified ones. Now, what you're seeing, Peter, James, and John, what you're seeing is Moses standing in the land. Remember, Moses, you can't go over with the people. Well, here's Moses. He's standing in the land. They're standing on Mount Hermon. This is the land. He had seen it afar and then gone up. You're seeing Elijah, who was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire, drawn by steeds of fire. I don't know how you process that. I can't process it. I just believe it. So these two men who had unusual experiences of leaving the world themselves, Moses just goes up on the mountain and God takes his life and takes care of his body. So nobody knows where Moses' body is. Interesting. These two men who had their unusual departures from the world are now standing with Jesus. He is radiating and they are in glory with him. That is, they are radiating his glory. They are manifesting his work in their lives and their bodies. Now, does it not amaze you that Peter, James, and John knew who they were? That's always caught my fancy. There wasn't any, Jesus, would you introduce us to your friends? No, they knew who they were. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that someday we shall know even as we are known. You know what that means? That means that your ability to know and to comprehend will be magnificently broadened beyond what it is now. And you will know even as you know. And here, Here's Peter, James, and John knowing, oh, that's Moses, knowing that's Elijah. Now, give them a break. I'd be pretty impressed by that too, wouldn't you? I mean, think of all the things you'd like to ask them. Hey, Mo, tell me, who was that woman you married that caused such a stir with Miriam and your brother? Aren't you curious about that? You had forgotten about that, hadn't you? Well, I'm curious about that. And Elijah, what in the world made you run for your life from Jezebel when you had just called down fire from God and killed with the sword all those prophets? What kind of witch was she? Why did you lose your perspective? What happened to you, Elijah? I want to ask him that question. I can imagine wanting to say, how many RPMs did those steeds of fire and that chariot of fire rev up? And what happened to your physical body? I mean, there's so many things that would slip to your tongue if you were thinking and had the opportunity to interview Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But notice what Luke says. They had an agenda they were discussing with him. Now, this all began by Jesus praying in light of his commitment 6 days before, I'm going to the cross. That's where I'm headed. Now, he goes up into a mountain to pray. Moses, Elijah appear. And we read in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. The Greek word is exodus. And you might want to write that down in your margin, exodus. It means the way out. They were talking about his exodus. That's the Greek word, exodus. The word exodus comes from two words, ex meaning out or through, dos meaning way, the way out. They were talking about the way Jesus was going to come out of his earthly incarnation, his earthly humiliation. They were talking about how he was going to come out of his earth ministry back to where they are. His exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, let that be a lesson to you if you sleep on Sunday mornings during the sermon, you're liable to miss something. And by the way, that may be why Peter shot off his mouth, just like I do. Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. They were heavy with sleep. How many of you have ever tried to pray intently and discovered that sleep comes all so easily when you're trying to pray? Yeah. Same thing happened here. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, I should say so, when they realized that they'd been slumbering and Jesus had been praying, and they opened their eyes a bit, and here's Jesus, and realize there's two other people, and they're talking, and the three of them are talking about the Exodus, and then they realize this is Moses and Elijah. When all of that stirred them to full consciousness, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. One other thing I want to mention. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. Peter, you said, you're the only one's got the words of life. Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses. He served me in his season. Don't listen to Elijah. He had a place in my plan, but now the main event is taking place. This is the one who spoke through Moses. This is the one who was on another mountain manifesting his presence by a flame within a bush. This is the one who spoke to Moses out of that flaming bush. This is the one who was in the Shekinah glory, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle that Moses built. This is the one. This is the one. Moses, thank you. Take a step aside. Elijah, thank you. Move over to the side. Listen to him. Listen to him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Now, I want to hypothesize with you for just a minute. This is Custer, so don't canonize this. At that moment, Jesus was more in heaven than he was on earth. At that moment, heaven had descended to earth in response to Jesus' prayer. And it had not just descended in the sense of the Father's presence. It had descended in the sense of the Father and the Spirit and the Son's power. It had also descended in the privilege of two very famous Old Testament unique prophets who were honored to be there with Jesus. And when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased," he could just as easily have said, "Come on home, son." And the curtain could have dropped, and Peter, James, and John would have been alone on that mountainside. As far as the Son was concerned, there was nothing to be added to his perfection. But when the cloud lifted, Jesus remained. Why? He would go to the cross so that you and I could cross through that cloud and be like him. So our Father, help us as we read this passage to understand again how you must have felt to be standing there as you were before in all your transcendent glory and majesty and power, to be on the inside of heaven's curve, shielded from sin and sinners, and radiating all of the glory that is innately yours as Creator God. And yet you chose to stay with us. No wonder Peter, James, and John were stunned and silent as that truth dawned upon them. But thank you for staying. Thank you for filling your word that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He must be killed. And 3 days later, he must rise again. Thanks for not checking out early and abandoning us to the fate we deserve of sin, wickedness, and eternal separation from you, like the devil and his angels. Thanks for staying the course. Help us to see that long before the Garden of Gethsemane, you were praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Remind us that at Calvary, just the opposite happened, Father. Jesus there had to step into the pit. He had to experience the abandonment of all that was glory, all that was beautiful, all that was lovely, all that was pure. He had to be made sin and be cursed and forsaken. In every sense of the word, he had to go to hell. Not once, but in those few hours, he had to experience all hell can give to every mortal who deserves to go there. That was the cup. Help us to see tonight that just as he refused Satan's compromising temptations in the wilderness 3 years earlier, so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he graciously passed on an opportunity to just ascend back to where he belonged. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for staying the course. Out of that, teach us that if we would follow you, then we must be willing to take the same route. Teach us to be willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. And to embrace the cross as the instrument of death by which all that is sinful within me might be destroyed, rendered inoperative. And in his place, the Spirit of God create a new gem filled with righteousness and joy and long-suffering and gentleness, meekness, and self-control. As you saw it there on that mountain, to indelibly convince those three disciples of who you are, convince us tonight and make us willing to follow you and trust you and obey you. For only you have the words of eternal life. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Draw us back to it for refreshment often. Teach us what our Lord here shows, that prayer is a place of strength. It's a place of renewal. It's a place where heaven touches the human heart, where burdens are lifted, and where God's Spirit has opportunity to refashion and change me and strengthen me and prepare me for the road ahead. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Convince us of its value. Draw us to wait upon you as our Lord did on that mountain. May we take with us tonight those things that are important for our souls and necessary for our faith, and may we be prepared to go on in our journey of faith, as James did his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.